Today is October 8th, and we're starting a new session called HaMelech VeHaNavi, the King and the Prophet. The King and the Prophet means that we are not limited to one sefer. Okay, so I have a few questions for you. Who's the first person in the Bible called the King? The first person in the Bible called the King.
Isn't it
Melchizedek?
That would be that's the Jewish one. That would be chapter 14. Paro would be chapter 12.
Para.
Nimrod in chapter 11 of Bereishis, it says Reishis Mamlachto. So there is a dispute. This is our first source on the pages before you. It's this week's Parsha, so it's nice. It's a little Bar Torah on the Parsha. This is source number one. It's Bereishis chapter 10, verse 10. Okay.
On the top.
Can everyone see it? It is source number one on the sources I made for you. Okay. So there is a dispute in the Rishonim over the nature of Nimrod. Rashi darshans his name. Nimrod must mean let us rebel. He was rebellious against God. Because after all, what does it say about him? It says that he was Gibor Tzayid Lifnei Hashem. Right. What is a Gibor Tzayid Lifnei Hashem if not a rebellious person who stands up before God? Right? But Ibn Ezra disagrees. Ibn Ezra in his commentary to Bereishis, although I don't have it here before you, but what I do have is Ramban. So Ramban cites Ibn Ezra. You want to take a look with me on page one? I circled the word Ramban down there. You see it? And it says, Al-Kain Yomar, right? You see that?
Yes.
Al-Kol Adam Marshia Ba'azut Panim Yoder Ribono Mitkaven Limrod Bo. On any person who becomes wicked with guile, and with Azus and arrogance, he knows about God, and yet he intends and he acts in rebellion. Right? Yomar Zeke Nimrod. People will say, ah, he's like Nimrod. Like when we say, you should be blessed like Ephraim Menashe, they'll say, oh, look at that, he's behaving like Nimrod. That's Lashon Rashi. V'chein Das Rav Seinu. That's what Rashi says, and that's what the Talmud says. That's what the Medrash says. Nimrod, not a good guy. For Rabbi Avraham, that's Ibn Ezra. See it with me? Yeah. Rabbi Avraham Piresh Hafach HaInyan. He says the opposite. Al derech pshuto, ki hu hechel lihios gibor al hachayos, latsud osan. He was the first person to show dominion over animals. Before him, people were always afraid of those cats and those cheetahs and those leopards, right? But he was the first one to show them man's dominion. Maybe he was in the circus. Right? Upirish lifnei Hashem.
Quoted as
but
having
he means
dominion over
after,
all the animals and the birds in the sky,
but only in the ark, in the garden, only in the garden. But that's what they would, the Medrash discusses. That's what he was supposed to have, but when he left the garden, he started to have to worry about his protection. Pirish lifnei Hashem shia bonem mizbachot umaales hachayos laola lifnei Hashem. So what's a gibor tzayed lifnei Hashem? He caught animals and he brought them up as sacrifices. According to Ibn Ezra, Nimrod is credited with the institution of animal sacrifice, with initiating the institution of animal sacrifice.
What about
Kichayim?
Gibor tzayed lifnei Hashem, but he did it as an institution. They just did it once.
Okay.
And don't forget that there was
Noach. Noach also brought an animal, but there's no indication that Noach continuously brought animals. He was a Gibor Tzayed Lifnei Hashem. What Gibor Tzayed, what hunter is before God, if not to bring sacrifices before God? That's Ibn Ezra, totally independent of any Midrashim or anything else. Look what the Ramban writes about this. Ve'ein dvarav nir'in. I don't see what he's saying. V'hinei hum matzdik rasha. Ki rabosenu yadu rish'o b'kabbalah. He is making a tzaddik out of a rasha. The rabbis had their traditions over who's righteous and who's not. And he's making a mistake. There's a nafkamina here. You know, I know someone named Nimrod. Because the Gemara says very clearly you should not name people after wicked biblical characters. Okay. So here, you know, can you name a child Nimrod? You know, right?
Ishmael also.
Commentary about an Israeli general named Nimrod.
Yes.
What about Ishmael? Rabbi Ishmael?
No, but Ishmael is a tshuva at the end of his life. There are 13 different Ishmaels in the Talmud. That was an accepted name. But here, so Ibn Ezra would apparently, if you called him up and asked him a shaila, my wife really loves the name, am I allowed to name him? He'd say, why not? He's a good guy. Ramban, Manachon Beinai, Kuhecheli Yos Moshel Bigvuroso ala Anoshim, Vehu Hamolech Tchila, Ki Adyamav Lohayu Milchamot, Velo Melech Molach, Vegavar Tchila Alanshe Bavel. Ad Shemalach Aleihem. What does he have to do with Babel? Because it says Reishis Mamlachto Babel. And what was the name of that story where Ibn Ezra says they were tzaddikim? It's just that they were misguided about their building. So there too, Ibn Ezra says that we misunderstand, and there's nothing. Rashi says they're rebellious. They rebelled against God. Ramban says their rebellion was in this. In this aspect of humans ruling over humans. So this is our first taste of Malchus.
That was not permitted?
Hold on. That's where it starts here. You're asking a good question. The Torah has one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah is to appoint a king. Right? But we're jumping the gun if we go there just now. Let me just turn to source number two. Now we do have the king of the Plishtim, we have the king of Egypt.
The five kings from the war.
Five kings against the four. All of these are humbled before the man of God. What do I mean?
Abraham.
Right? The four who plow over the five are all humbled before Abraham. Avimelech Melech Plishtim. The two is right opposite. Right? Same page. Is humbled before Abraham. The man of God is greater than the king. I digress and skip all the way to the end of this shir. What's the first thing that loses Shaul's kingdom? Before he fails to kill Amalek. He lost his kingdom before then. God told him before his misdeed with Amalek, you have acted foolishly. You have lost your kingdom.
He didn't wait
the seven full days for Shmuel. Mm-hmm. And that just sounds strange. For that you should lose the kingdom? And there was good reason. I think Shmuel purposely came late.
I know, because he gave in to the nation, the soldiers.
He gives in to the soldiers. Say, listen, the Plishtim are advancing. What are you supposed to sit here and go like ducks? What do we do? Wait, we can't go. He goes, listen, Shmuel said not to fight until we bring our carbon. So the people said, okay, we have a good compromise. Bring the carbon now, right? So Shaul should have said, I don't care what you say. I'm not bringing the carbon until Shmuel comes. So I don't know anyone who would. Do you know anyone who would do anything different? The Plishtim are in sight. They're in plain view. What are we going to do? Going to sit here and get the upper hand?
He seems to have a model of Aaron.
Okay. Aaron was stalling for time, but okay. here is the point. When Shmuel comes and tells him for this tiny, tiny infraction, okay, Chav is correct. It's because it's not just that he disobeyed, it's just that he allowed the people to convince him to disobey. That's not a king. But it's more than that. But it's
what he said.
Yes. But here what's happening is we're about to fight our first battle with our new king. We don't fight battles until the prophet comes. Because Eilev Arechev, Ve'Eilev Asusim, Ve'Eilev B'Melachim, We don't win wars with kings. We win wars with prophets. You fought the battle without me giving my bracha? You fought the battle. Shmuel isn't him a megalomaniac? He's just trying to say, you need to teach the people with their first story with their king is that you are fighting along with the word of God. Anachnu b'shem Hashem Elokeinu nazkir. And obviously David is no small warrior himself. Makes that clear all over Sefer Tehillim. Okay, so that is I just digressed and moved ahead, but let's move now after recognizing that all these examples of kings in Sefer Bereishis, right, the four kings against the five, Paro, Avimelech, they all submit to the powerful prophet Ki Navihu, right? Avram is never called Melech, but he's called Navi, right? In our classical case, this changes when Israel becomes a rogue nation, the northern tribes. But in the classical sense, it's the Navi who has his way with the king. Any Navi who points a finger at a king and says, Atoha Ish, you're the man who's, and then lashes out at him for an indiscretion with a married woman. Are you kidding? That's no king allows any prophet to talk to him that way. Right? So, but here, I would just want to refer to another person in Israel. That's now, I asked you the first person in the Bible. Who's the first person in Israel called king? Think carefully.
David?
Who me?
He's not even our first king.
Yeah, but maybe
King over Yeshurun isn't in the Torah.
Yes, good. Uh-huh. But he be sure in Melech, but we'll get to that in a minute. This. Most people are going to say Shaul. No, there was a king before Shaul. Someone was crowned king in Sefer Shoftim. Someone was asked to be king.
Gidon in the story of Yotam.
Yes, Gidon and then Yotam with his brother Avimelech. Yeah. So there are kings in Sefer Shoftim, and we're going to discuss the role of Sefer Shoftim in a moment. But Leon is right. Look at source number two. Source number two is a since we were critical of Ibn Ezra until now. There's a pasuk in Parshas Vayishlach. Ve'ela hamalachim, these are the kings, asher malchu be'eretz Edom, that ruled in Edom, lifnei malach melech al Yisrael, before a king ruled in Israel. That's a charged pasuk, right? Sounds like it's post-Mosaic even. What does that mean? These are the kings who ruled in Edom before any king ruled in Israel. How could that be written unless there be kings ruling in Israel, right? I really want to see what Ibn Ezra says on a pasuk like this. Why? Mm-hmm. Because, I don't know if you know in scholarship circles, Ibn Ezra is called the grandfather of biblical criticism.
Because he had like 20 verses that he said.
Yeah, it's 21 verses. That he laid the groundwork for Baruch Spinoza to write what would make him the father of biblical criticism. So on this pasuk, ve'elam lachem Hashem achu be'eretz Edom lifnei melach melech al Yisrael. I want to see what does Ibn Ezra say about a pasuk that is just screaming out at us. I was written at the time of Shaul. So what does Ibn Ezra say? Yesh omrim ki b'derech nevuah nichtava zos haparasha. So some say that the whole thing was written with prophecy. Okay, Moshe's a prophet; he's paid to know the future. The Yitzchaki, not Rashi. This is another person. Yitzchak. Amar b'sifro ki bimei Yehoshaphat nichtava zot haparasha. Yehoshaphat is when the Edomites rebelled against us. Upireish hadoros kiritzono. So he explained these eight generations the way he wishes. Achi karashmo Yitzchak, like Achi karashmo Yaakov in Parshas told us. Now I know why his name is Yitzchak. Kol hashomea Yitzchak lo. Whoever hears his words laughs at him. And he goes on to say, cholila v'cholila, to say that this pasuk wasn't written by Moshe. Whoever says so, his book should be burnt. And if he insists on saying it, he should be burnt with the book. So I mean, those are harsh words. I mean, you know, to say that there are psukim all over the Torah that Ibn Ezra agreed Moshe couldn't written because of certain technicalities. This is not a technicality. This is one that's you know way out there. So Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote two tshuvas about this. Moshe Feinstein wrote two tshuvas about biblical criticism. Very interesting tshuvas. He was very ill at the time. It's the last year of Dea that came out shortly before he died. So they say that some Midim of his wrote these, but anyway, Rav Moshe deals with these two, this Ibn Ezra and two tshuvas in the last year of Dea. So he says. So then, what does it mean? These are the kings who ruled in Edom before a king ruled in Israel.
Yeah. Because if Moshe was king in
Yeshua, Moshe.
Edom already went through eight kings by then.
He writes at the end, who is this? Shapir Shlifne Melach Melach Al Moshe Melach Yisrael V'chein Kosu V'hi Bishurun Melach. Wow. Did you know that? Shaul was not our first king. Moshe was. And furthermore, turn the page, please.
You can be a king and a nobleman?
Sure. David is a king and a nobleman. David is listed as in everybody's list of the 48 Nevi'im. Hagam Shaul Banavi'im. So on source number 3, see Vahibi Shurun Melech. Okay. So Rashi says that the Melech is a Kadosh Baruch Hu. The king, God, gathered everyone together. Ibn Ezra, if you look to just go directly across, you see, I underlined it there. So the Targumim say it goes on God. Uncle Lus, Yerushalmi, Yonas, and Benaziel say that it goes on God. That's why Rashi wrote it, probably. Ibn Ezra says, you see, Melech hu Moshe. Right? Melech means Moshe is the one who gathered them. That's more plausible, but then that's Ibn Ezra, the Pashtun. Take a look at source number 4. Without looking, who is the second king after Moshe? So Abimelech, Gidon. They asked Gidon to be king. I'm going to get to that source shortly. But Abimelech actually crowned himself king. Remember in which city? A city that was always Puranut, always trouble in this city. Shechem. Yep. Who? Shechem.
Abimelech
crowned himself in Shechem.
Abimelech, the
son of Gidon, who killed his 70 brothers.
Abimelech comes and says,
how can Moshe be king? He's
the
a lady,
thorn
right?
comes.
So Shaul was a king from Binyamin. Kings could come from other tribes until the Davidic king would come in.
The language in Shmuel is, of course, you shouldn't have a king because God is your king.
Well, that's what Gidon tells them specifically, and what God seems to be hinting to Shmuel.
And Shmuel in the debate between,
of course. Otherwise, why would he be angry? But we have to certainly reconcile this with the mitzvah in Devarim in Perek Zion that says Som Tosim Alecha Melech. But we'll get into that shortly. But Shaul is not our second king, neither is Avimelech. Take a look at source number 4. Mm-hmm. See Halacha Ches?
Mm-hmm.
Keep turning till you get to so page 4.
Mm-hmm.
Can you see it?
Huh?
It says Shoftim Hilchos Malachim. Source 4. Okay, can I go on? Everyone ready?
Mm-hmm.
In Halacha Ches, Shoftim is the name of the Rambam's last book of the Mishneh Torah. Kol hamorid b'melech Yisrael, yesh la'melech rishus l'hargo. Anyone who rebels against the king of Israel, the king has the permission to kill him, without an act of Beis Din. Afilu gozar alechad mishar ha'am, sheilech l'makom ploni v'lo halach. You see, why does the Rambam use this example? Even if he decreed that he should go to a particular place and he didn't go there,
it's
David
and
right. Oh, or that he shouldn't leave his house and he did. What was that?
That he shouldn't leave his house.
Don't leave your house and he did. Not exactly. It was Shlomo who told Shimi ben Gera, you can't leave Yerushalayim. And he did. Yeah.
Why did he tell him not to leave?
He just wanted to be careful. He doesn't start a rebellion. He wanted him under his vision. So and remember he went to chase after some slaves that ran away. Remember? Okay. So Chayav Misa. If he wants to kill him, that person should be killed. Shneimar. Here's the point. Kol ish asher yamre es picha. Kol ish asher yamre es picha. Whoever, Rashi uses the French word there for contradict. Whoever contradicts you shall be put to death. Right? Yamre. It's not just that he rebels against you, but that he contradicts you. So then the fact that the Rambam can derive this social contract that the nation of Israel forges with its leaders, that you have the right to take my life because it's crucial for the benefit and welfare of our people that we attribute this type of power to you, right? This kind of power is usually given to abuse, no?
Mm-hmm.
Above the law?
Yes, Moshe?
Did a person bring an offering before you take a life or after you take a life? It's your business. So how, if they made a mistake somewhere along the line, how could they correct?
Yes, well, David certainly came to be rebuked that the life of Uriah that he arranged to take was unfortunately... and that he would suffer the rest of his life for it. Of course, these narratives are here to tell us that this kind of absolute power corrupts absolutely. So is it a good thing that we have these institutions to this level? The Rambam was very enlightened about these kind of things. You know, he did serve in king's courts, and yet he says that we have this justification, if you will, for better or worse. It is in our books, because there's a pasuk at the end of Perek Aleph of Sefer Yehoshua, where Ben Reuven and Gad v'chatzi Shevet Menashe tell Yehoshua, right? We just read it on Simchas Torah. It's in the Haftarah of Simchas Torah, that whoever disobeys you, let us know,
we
put to death. So and they didn't speak out of line, so to say. So I use this to explain that in the Jewish law system, we have this right of the king. Now, how is it practiced? How is this used? So that's what we're going to be doing all year. I'm going to be learning with you at quite great length, and it's an interesting overlap because it's Yerushalmi and Bava Kamma, which we're learning after this. Just a little plug for the next year, if you can stick around. There's Yerushalmi in Bava Kamma that talks about the eminent domain rights of the king. Right? And the Gemara is very, very critical of eminent domain. Where the government has the right to take your land because I need to build a highway through your land.
So you can take it to build it.
The Gemara speaks against it. The Gemara says
it's stealing.
Understood.
Well, you have to pay for it.
Yeah.
You have to pay for it.
This country, we'll see how this new Supreme Court acts on this. But you know the United States was moving dangerously towards almost unrestricted eminent domain the last 10 years, 15 years. There were so many examples of people's property just taken away without really compelling reasons.
And in one case, for private property.
A developer wants to build a shopping center. Yes. Okay, the town will come and take your land away, pay you, give it to sell it to the developer.
They say move out.
Former student of mine, Richard Epstein, wrote the brief against it.
Really?
Yeah.
So we're going to see how these things play out, because our sages were so prescient and they're so aware of the one mitzvah of the Torah that we want to keep far away from someone with this kind of power is lo tachmod.
Rabbi, what about Yovel? It doesn't have to reach on the land in the, after, during the Yovel time?
No, it's just, it's like Hurrah Shah. It becomes like you know, I can take your life, I can take your land.
Karam Navot.
So, yes, exactly, is that when you're dealing with a person who, especially he was the child of the king, you know, you have lump king after king, and this child is raised, I mean, I just, really, I read just someplace that that King Charles doesn't even squeeze his own toothpaste. He has a toothpaste squeezer.
He has a toothpaste squeezer. Yes.
He has a toothpaste squeezer.
Queen Elizabeth has 1,200 people on her staff.
Yeah, oh my God.
Yeah, and Kim in North Korea has 4,000 people. 4,000 people, their full-time job is, what does he want and how do we get it for him? So that's sick. So yes. So when you are raised with your whole life with, you know, this is what I. So the Bible's beauty is that it tells us stories. By telling us its stories, it gives us the value system. Here is a man who has everything in his world. He's going to be the next king of Israel, but when you grow up like that. You have everything you could ever want. You're going to grow up wanting what you know you shouldn't want and you probably can't have. But you know what? I'm going to press the envelope and I don't care if she's my sister. You all know what story I'm talking about.
Right.
Right? So that's what goes on in our Tanakh. It teaches us, by including these stories, it teaches us what... It doesn't even have to say at the end of the story what a disgusting pig he was. Of course he was. He gets killed at the end of the story. We know what the Bible thinks about the story. Mm-hmm. So, but Kerem Navot is in this also. And what's fascinating is that kings in Sefer Melachim violate Dibra 6, 7, 8, 9 because of violating 10, right? So because in the hands of someone who's used to getting what they want, right? So we speak of this of you know in rabbinic literature what we find that the kings try to step back. They're aware of their weaknesses. They're the good ones at least. So you know, so David doesn't take Avishag to atone for when he took Bathsheba or things like that. We talked about that a number of times. Yes.
That's why maybe it's for the king to write the Sefer Torah, because if you write the Sefer Torah...
Oh, yes.
So that's maybe the issue, the reason to write kings to write the Sefer Torah.
Yes, we may have cause in the middle of this year, maybe after we cover some ground, to look at Plato's philosopher king. Familiar with study Plato's Republic?
To see the difference.
At his philosopher king and how that fits in with Perek Yud Zayin of Sefer Devarim. But also, another crucial point is what is going on in Shmuel Aleph, where Shmuel says, Ze yihyeh mishpat ha-melech. This is what the king is going to do. And he goes, right? Well, you want to describe it for us, please?
Take your land.
He'll take your vineyards. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your bakers. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take... Right, which makes Tosfos ask.
And they answer him low, but we want a king.
Yeah. And which makes Tosfos ask on that Gemara.
And he compromises to accept
the Gemara that discusses this, called Ha'omer B'Parshas Melech, whether Melech Mutarbo or Melech Asurbo, according to the one who says Melech Mutarbo. So why was Achav punished for taking Navot's field? You should just show him Shmuel Aleph, show him the Rambam, and take the field. Right, we'll discuss that too. This is just a sort of overture of what we'll be covering.
Fairness to Achav, he turns his head against the wall. It's Jezebel.
Oh yeah. Well, that's Achav for you. Right. So, but it was, and isn't it an amazing value system that the Bible makes? That Achav had just fought a battle that was so crucial in changing the geopolitical structure of the ancient Near East at the time. He was a great warrior, and he extended the borders of Israel significantly. And that battle is given just a few psukim, right? Some of Achav's battles are even recorded on the very famous archaeological find known as the Mesha Stone. I'm sure you're familiar with it, right? Yeah. Mesha Melech Moav. We found that this one of the most significant finds of the ancient Near East bearing directly on the Bible. And there's hundreds and hundreds of characters. And it describes the same, all the same stories of a war fought between Ahav and the Moabites. And all of that is you know, is given a few lines. But one lousy story where a king wants a vineyard, what does that have to do with history? It takes a whole chapter. What takes Ahav down? Not his idolatry, not his wife's treachery, not the killing of all the prophets. No, what takes Ahav down is this vineyard.
But it's poetic justice because Naboth wanted to be his blood to be buried with the blood of his ancestors, and therefore the poetic justice is that Ahab's blood
is
not
spilled
buried with his, but is spilled with the blood, right, with the, in the fountain with the prostitutes.
What's interesting is that the field has been in Emek Yisrael. Right? So when the king who kills all of Ahab's descendants, Yehu. And he turns bad. Hoshea, years later, says Yehu's last king will also have his downfall in Emek Yisrael. So it's a lot of irony with how the prophets take down kings. Okay, so Yahushua is next. Now, please turn to the next page. Now we're in the biblical text, which is source number 5. Okay. It's the fifth section we're talking about here.
6 and 4.
You have to look towards the bottom of the page, where it says, "Vayomru Ish Yisrael El Gidon, Mishol Banu." They don't say Malach Banu; they say Mishol Banu. Similar word. Mishol tends to be to rule against people. Whether they like it or not, but to rule with another, because Mishol Banu, right? Yes. They say, right? Vayemru Ish Yisrael al Gidon Mishol Banu Gam Ato Gam Bincha Gam Ben Benecha. Right, you, your son, your son. What we want is a situation that is different from the judges, because when the judges rule, then they bring prosperity, they bring God's favor. And then when the judge dies, the cycle that got us into this mess in the first place simply begins again. Aren't we ever going to learn the lessons of history? So that is, that's what they're hoping. Ki hoshatonu miyad minyon, because your salvation was so complete and so miraculous, right? He only fought with 300 men, right? Vayemar aleihem Gidon, lo yimshol ani bachem, velo yimshol b'ni bachem. Hashem yimshol bachem. Very calmly, he turns them down, right? Okay. But then his son, Avimelech, he said, what stupidity did my father do here? Right, take a look at the next page, 6. What stupidity? I had a chance to be king. Avimelech is the oldest of Gidon's children. And he kills all, he has 70 siblings. Kills. Now it says he killed 70, it was 70 altogether, so he really had 69. Here we know 69 can be called 70, to round off. But he had only one surviving young siblings, young brother survived. And he's the famous author of, Dr. Storsky made reference to this before, the Mashal Yotam. Mashal Yotam, remember? Where four different trees are asked to rule over the forest. Remember the tree that ends up ruling?
The thorn.
The thorn. Not really ready to rule. But The parable is crucial, because when the fig, the grape, and the olive are all asked to rule first, right? They all refuse. They say, "I know I'm worthy to be a ruler of the forest, but I don't want to be king." That's crucial. What Yotam is saying is that my brother killed all of his siblings for nothing. None of them wanted to be king. He's the only one who wants to be king. Right? Can you think of another story in the Tanakh where a king ascending to the throne is seen as a threat to his brother, at least one brother? It's Av Torah. It's Av Torah coming up in a few weeks.
Daniel?
Adoniyahu is the correct answer. Adoniyahu crowns himself king, and Nosson rushes to Bathsheba and says, your life and Shlomo's life is in danger. You must explain this to your husband. Right? And she works out how, you know, didn't you promise that Shlomo... I bet, I don't know if David did, but I'm sure that every wife of his spent every living moment trying to convince David that my son should be the next king.
Right?
So, whether he actually made such a promise or not is not for me to judge, but Amistami made that promise to Bathsheba. So, think of what the prophet Nasson tells Bathsheba. Your life is in danger if Adoniyahu becomes king. Would Adoniyahu kill all of his brothers? Probably not, but he would kill. I mean, he's not a Stalin. Why would he kill brothers? He's crazy. Stalin was crazy. Mm-hmm. So some crazy leaders killed everybody in their inner circle, even family members. This nut in North Korea is that he killed all his uncles and all his cousins. And right?
Competition?
It's competition.
Because
they would only kill the ones who were seen as competition.
Mm-hmm.
Your brother becomes king, and okay, I'll jockey for Duke. I'm happy my brother's king. I'm in a pretty good spot there. My father was king. I never thought I'd be king, but my brother's becoming king. Let me say, now what?
In the biography of Stalin, Grigoryev writes, It makes sense that he killed Marshal Tukhachevsky because he was not a Communist Party member, even though he would have been loyal to Stalin. But why did he kill so-and-so who was a loyal member of the Communist Party and a very good general? And Grigoryev says, why did Stalin kill so-and-so? Why not? Stalin just did it. Why not?
Because he could. For the worst reason of all, because he could. So here, Adoniyahu would kill Shlomo because as the son of Bathsheba, the acknowledged favorite of David,
even if
Adoniyahu becomes king, you become paranoid for better or worse. You become paranoid of anyone who you think threatens your rule or the rule of your son. Like Shaul wants to kill David, Adoniyahu is going to kill off not only Shlomo, but Bathsheba also. Otherwise, the prophet doesn't go to a person and says your life is in danger, you know, because there's reason. Okay? So Avimelech kills off all of his brothers, and Yotam's parable is meant to teach the people he didn't have to do that. Not one of us wanted to be king, even though he's the thorn and we were eminently more qualified to be king. The fig, the grape, and the olive is eminently more qualified to be king of the forest than the thorn. Right? But because you chose the thorn, go ahead. You made your bed. Now you're going to sleep in it. Because thorns burn more than they are. Yeah. Right? Ki tetzei eishu matza kotzim, right? So it says by Yosfu Kobal Eshchem B'chol Beis Milo B'yochu V'yamlicho Es Avimelech L'melech. There you go. You see the name Avimelech. My father was king. What an idiot my father was. He could have become king, and I'll be king anyway.
How do we get these evil kids from these good fathers?
Can I say? But be heartened, there's some good kids from bad fathers.
Yes, Yeshayahu and for his...
Yeshayahu is Achaz's son. All right, so I would say also, you know, there's... When Hashem tells David, you will not build me this temple, but your son will. You're a man of war, your son will be a man of peace. So David, right after that, it's a story shortly afterwards, I don't know, you know, it could be some years later, names a child Shlomo, you know, with that in mind, right? But he already had a son named Avshalom.
Yes.
So it could be that, you know, this guy, you know, maybe he gets wind of these stories that go around, walk around the palace, and he says, okay, my father is not building it, but I will. Right? So nothing causes a rebellion more than when a child of a great leader thinks I should be taking over afterwards. Ask the Baba Rebbe, ask the Satmar Rebbe, ask the... this is happening all over, you know. Right? Nothing is more destructive to a dynasty than when a good king goes and doesn't leave, a clear successor.
Clear, yeah.
Right? Which is why David died a commoner. He saw what was happening with the help of his wife, you know. Bathsheba shows him in the right, points him in the right direction. But David, in his lifetime, appoints Shlomo as the next king. Right? Okay, so that's Avimelech. Now his turn. That's it.
That's
all I
have. So
there's
a seven.
Oh,
there's a seven somewhere.
Yes, there's a seven. The very last page. Ah, this everybody has seen so many times, right?
Yes.
Kasher Zokain Shmuel. Shmuel is an old man. Now, how old was Shmuel? Chazal say he was 52 when he died. Right? I must confess that we may not have to or be able to constrict ourselves to such a position, or, in the very least, this, together with the Seder Olam's contention that the entire reign of Shaul HaMelech lasted all of 2 years, based on the Pasuk, Shnei Shonim Shal HaMelech HaYisrael, is simply untenable. It's really, Abravanel and the Radak show on that Pasuk, it's Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Aleph, that's just untenable, because you are left with the conclusion that Shaul is something like 25 to 30 years older than Shmuel, which is just untenable. It's just untenable. He's called a bachur, right? He's called a young, strapping, and Shaul here, Shmuel is called Zakein. Why do I say this? Because if Shaul only ruled 2 years, then that's just amazing, because he has his fourth oldest child, because the three older sons die in battle with him. Yeah. The fourth oldest one is Ishbosheth, and he's 40 years old when he becomes king in Shmuel Bet. That means that his fourth oldest child, when he becomes king, is 38. Do the quick math here, right? And that's just untenable. I know, even if he was like 12 when he had started having children, I mean, that just makes him, you know.
Was he?
Yes.
How old was he when he first had it?
No, I'm just saying, you know.
Yeah, I'm just wondering.
Maybe there's a connection to the when the Yaakov became Zaken, his Kawe Enav could not see. So maybe because of the connection to this, so he appointed his children as a judgment. So maybe he didn't saw the, some of the children was not valid to be a judges.
Okay, you know what? It doesn't matter how old he is here. I'm just saying that it's hard to ascribe to all the totality of the Mamre Chazal. So you want to say that Shaul ruled 2 years? So then don't say he was 52 when he died. That's a Gemara in Moed Katan. It's not all Gemaras are meant to be taken literally like this. You can say he was 72 when he died. And if you insist that Shmuel was 52 when he died, then you might have to look at the Bravanel and say Bravanel is correct. Shaul ruled for about 25 years, more like maybe even close to 30 years. That whole story lasted a very good long time, which now leaves him a lot of time to become a father of a 38-year-old. You know what I'm saying? All right, so let's see. So Shmuel is a Zakein. V'yasemes banav shoftim liYisrael. Okay. Remember the irony in the Haftarah of Rosh Hashanah? Oh, no, it's not the Haftarah, right after the Haftarah of Rosh Hashanah. Where Eli's sons, we're told, were evil, right? And God gives an oracle to Shmuel during the night of what's going to happen to Eli's sons, right?
He didn't know who was calling.
And he thought that it was Eli calling him, and right? So in the end, Shmuel was very reluctant. This little kid, to tell Eli, his mentor, that your children are going to die violently and the terrible things are going to happen. So Eli sees that he's hemming and hawing, and he says, "May God do the same thing to you if you don't open up and talk to me."
Hey.
Ta'uz she'etza mipi ha'shalit.
I recall your seat.
Right. Kol yaseh Hashem li v'chol yosif. If you don't tell me what's going to happen. So, it did happen because Eli's problem attached itself to Shmuel. Shmuel's sons also turned out not so good. Okay. So here's what happened. It says, "Vayitu acharei habotza veikhu shochad veyatu mishpat." They accepted bribes.
Where is this? Which?
I'm reading the beginning of the text. I'm starting now, Pasuk Dalet. Veiskatzu kol ziknei Yisrael. Kol ziknei Yisrael implies like an erbuvia, like that. Everybody, all the elders. Vayavo el Shmuel haramasa. They went to Shmuel. Vayemrei lav, hinei ata zakanta. You're an old man. Now, why did they have to tell him that?
Because the Shabbos,
I know how wise.
Wise.
I know my age.
Like
they want to replace him.
Or maybe he was giving him an out. That, okay, know, listen, you're old and you don't really understand what's going on.
Well, if you were totally not old,
totally then you have time to rule yourself.
We would ask you to be our king.
Right.
This is why we're not asking you. But you know what? If you were old, and even if you have, 2 years in you, 4 years maybe, so how we don't want a king to rule 4 years. You want a king to rule 30, 40 years. What happens if, but if you have a king who rules 2 or 3 years, who has a good son to rule after him, that would also be fine. But that's not an option here either, because, read on.
Yeah.
And your sons are not, we don't want them ruling after you. It's a bit of a patch in the face. What do you have to tell me this? You know what I'm saying?
Because Shmuel was the one who told everybody, you don't need a king, you need God, you don't need a king. So they're sort of...
Well, he's about to tell them that.
But they're forcing the issue.
You do need a king.
I should digress now, and maybe we need to start with this next week, is that the end of Sefer Shoftim, after these 13 cycles of as soon as the Shofet dies... Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem. Hashem appoints an enemy. The enemy subjugates for a certain amount of years. B'nei Yisrael suffer. They cry out to God in their pain. God hears their cries. He sends them a shofet. The shofet announces himself. The shofet fights a battle and collects an army and saves them from the enemy. He brings about 20 years of prosperity, 40 years of prosperity, 80 years of prosperity, 23 years of prosperity, 6 years of prosperity, whatever the amount is. And he continues with that prosperity until he dies. And then it starts again, and again, and again, and again. So at the end of Sefer Shoftim, there are 3 psukim that say basically this. It's pretty much an exact paraphrase. Bayamim ha'heim, ein melech b'Yisrael, ish ha'yashar v'hatov b'enov yaseh. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever they damn pleased. Which implies that they wouldn't do whatever they pleased if there was a king to keep people in line. Som tosim alecha melech, finish the line, remember? Som tosim alecha shetahei ema so alecha. You should appoint a king. Now, where do we see in the words som tosim alecha melech that you're supposed to fear the king? What kind of drash is that? Alecha. King is on you. King is on your shoulders.
Olcha maybe
Hashem should be that way.
Olcha maybe it's also alecha. I just say alecha olcha. It's all.
Well, that the word al is related to that. Yeah. In fact, yes, that's probably the drash. God is a burden on your shoulders. You have to omal hashemayim. So then. So at the end of Sefer Shoftim, we get the clear message that things got so bad, we really needed the king at that point. just going to beg the question, we'll have to start, maybe start with next week. So why is he angry? Forget about the fact that there's a mitzvah in the Torah. There's a good historical reason for the last 400 years. Unless maybe it was personal. What do you have to bring in my kids here? What do my kids have to do with this? And what? And you tell me, t'lanan u'melech l'shofteinu k'chol ha'goyim? What are my mashed potatoes? I'm the shofet. You have to rub it in my face, get us a king to be our shofet? Right? You'll see, some of Forshim say that it had nothing to do with kingship, but it had to do with giving the king too much power. You are mixing, this is a good time for this in politics in America, you're mixing the judiciary with the executive. There's a shoftim, shoftim v'shotrim, titnu lachem, and there's a somtos malach melech. It's not the same. Tzlanonu melech v'shofteinu? That's the way the Gentiles act. Anytime a king is judging in the Torah, it doesn't come out good.
In between Sofer Shoftim, though, you have the decline of the priesthood in the story of Eli, mm-hmm. with the Tilli Kabod and the loss of the Ark, which is one reason why you need the military, mm-hmm. and then you have the decline of the priesthood and the passing to Samuel when the voice refuses mm-hmm. to be recognized by Eli, and God speaks directly to Samuel.
Mm-hmm. And now the lady, you have, not the Kohen,
so
but the
prophet,
lady.
And now so you have the end of the priesthood, and now you have the end of the prophet, except if he becomes kingmaker. So you're going right.
But
from
David,
priest
David,
from prophet to king.
Yes, David tries to. There's Melech Shofet Kohen Navi. You get it, Mishkan. Melech Shofet Kohen Navi, is that they're all in our story. But you know what, there are two or three stories that take place in the midst of that Sefer Shoftim that are so absurd. It's almost satirical, the absurdity of those stories. Of the Pesal Micha, Micha's mother collecting money as if though it's a big tzidkus and a big chesed that she's collecting money to buy a kavod zara and buy an art, to buy a big statue. Well, what is going on here? And they're hiring this Levi to be a Kohen, and then they hire someone else, and he takes his place, and they're killing people. It's just so crazy. And then it leads to the Pilegish Begiva story, which is the most absurd story in the Bible altogether. All this because if there was a king, then this wouldn't be happening. So I tell you, Abravanel, who served the king of Portugal and the king of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, he's very critical of the institution of Melech. His introduction to Sefer Melochim, he tells you all the misdeeds of our kings, he collects everything, right? It's actually a Medrash in Bereishis Rabba that does it. But he says that, you know, he attributes a lot of the bad things that happened to him personally to the fact that he put himself in the employ of the human king and not of the divine king. So Abravanel says that Be'yamim Ahim Ein Melech Bisrael is not saying that these only happened because we didn't have a king. No. The Shofet usually kept them from sinning this way. But Be'yamim Ahim, the Shofet, was not in Israel. Where was he? He was in Philistia chasing women and burning fields and killing Philistines. Is this during, according to Abravanel, this takes place during the story of Shimshon, the end of Sefer Shoftim? I think he is so off. He is so off. First of all, you know, if he's such a Pashtan, that makes Pinchas 300 years old, 400 years old. Because most Pashtanim say the story of Pilegish Begiva has to happen at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, at which time saying by Mimahim Ein Malach Bisrael Yishir Sharbat Tov Ein Yaseh doesn't make the same kind of sense. But why did the Pashtanim put it at the beginning? Because Pinchas is in that story. How could Pinchas be at the end of Sefer Shoftim? He'd be over 500 by that time. And if he's alive at the time of Shimshon, okay, 300. This is why everyone says that Pinchas is Eliyahu. That would make him 750. Well, if someone could be 500, he could be 750. Right?
And he didn't die.
So I want to take Moshe's question just in a moment. So he says, "Bayamim Ahim, Ein Melech B'Yisrael." Everyone did their own thing because the king wasn't around. Shimshon, the king, right? The Shofin. Okay, next week we're going to start still with this, the end of this introduction of the appointment of Shaul. We have Marav next door, and so we will we'll continue with that. Give me your attention.
You can stretch everybody.
Yes. You can.